I've shared many times that I grew up in a relatively dead church, spiritually speaking. It was a large church with lots of money, with lots of good works, but it was populated primarily by people who did not know God. Have you ever experienced a church like this? I remember when I first came to faith, basically nothing was any different, but I had more works that I was supposed to do. On Sundays, there was early service, Sunday school, and late service. A good Christian was at all three. Later that evening, there was choir and an evening service. On Mondays, there was Bible study in the evening. On Wednesdays, there was youth group. And on several of the days in between, there were ample opportunities to help in some capacity at the church, which I did much of. It was as though I lived at the church for years. And although I did a lot of good things, I knew nothing of Christ. Growing up, I don't recall really ever opening a Bible. Sermons were 15 to 20 minutes at the most, and they consisted almost entirely of a preacher telling some kind of story about his life, followed by a good moral to the story to help inspire us to be better people who did more good in the world. In other words, my very real experience of Christianity was that you believed in Jesus, and then you did a lot of good works. Served in a variety of ways. You gave your tithe. You did all the stuff and you checked all the boxes. And at the end of the day, you were bored, confused, and frustrated, wondering why you were doing all this miserable stuff in the first place. And the Lord Jesus Christ was almost nowhere to be found. Of course, we knew about him, at least we knew enough to know that he was the answer to every Sunday school question that was ever posed, but he never seemed to be central to the conversation. He just wasn't central. He seemed to be on the fringes at the most. You see, Jesus was this thing. He was this person that got us in the door, but then the whole of Christianity, the whole of our Christian life was about something else. Namely, it was all about what you did and how you lived. Don't do this, do these things instead. And so probably like many of your own experiences with church, I prayed the prayer, I started doing the stuff, and I moved on with my life. And nothing changed on the inside. I didn't pray more. I didn't read my Bible. I didn't have any affection for Christ or even know what that meant. I just did the stuff and claimed the name. The problem, however, is that if we don't first experience God-wrought change on the inside, like we talked about last week, if that doesn't happen first, then everything that follows is simply dead legalism. And there's no power, no real fuel to sustain that. Pride's a pretty good fuel source when you're around other people, when others are watching, but when you're alone and nobody else is around, what then? That's when our true colors come out, namely colors that hate laws and lists and rules. You remember from a few weeks ago, we saw in Romans chapter 7, verse 5, that this is not abnormal. It's normal. In the flesh, that is who we are by nature, our sinful passions are aroused by the law. That is, someone says, don't do that. And what do we want to do? We want to do exactly what we were just told not to do. Why? Because we are rebellious idolaters at heart who want to be our own God and who hate laws. And if that's going to change, we must be transformed from the inside out. So So when the good and the holy law of God meets our flesh, rather than a wonderful salvation happening, rather than a love for God and a love for others like we've been talking about recently, which is the goal and the fulfillment of the law, rather than that, the law is instead twisted and it is made an instrument of death and bondage. And what the Lord, through Paul, tells us in verse 4 of Romans chapter 7 is that the key and the solution to this problem is to die to the law. If you want to be a Christian, that is, a person who loves God supremely and then loves others, rather than a Pharisee or some kind of pretender who's simply playing the part, if we want to be a Christian who loves, then we must die to the law. Now that is a reality. That reality of death to the law, it's a reality that's been in our face for 3 weeks. This is our fourth message on the same text. But what I want to do now is express it differently in hopes that it may be helpful in fully wrapping our heads around what's going on here. This is a packed text, family. When Paul says you must die to the law, here's at least part of what he means. Don't live for that anymore. Don't live for that. The law and lists and rule keeping are not the goal. That's not the goal of the Christian life. Now, at the risk of being misunderstood, I'm going to say this because I believe it's true and it's the underlying driving force behind this entire message. If you think to yourself, if this is kind of a common way of the way you think about your faith and Christianity and your daily walk, if you think to yourself, I got to do better. I've got to do better. I've really got to stop doing these things and I really got to start doing these other things. I need to adhere to these commands better. If that's how you think about your Christian life, then you're completely missing it. Why? Because that's not the gospel. And that's not Christianity. That's the very thing that we must die to in order to experience the gospel and Christianity. Let me say it another way. The central foundational key to a life that fulfills the law by bearing the fruit of love is a personal, spirit-dependent, all-satisfying relationship with the living Christ. Not looking to law and rules and lists to assist your fruit production. The point of dying to the law, both in a spiritual and in a practical sense, is, quote, so that we may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. That is, marriage to the risen Christ. And the point of that glorious union with him is, again, quote, in order that we may bear fruit for God. That was verse 4. Now, we've already seen that the fruit for God here in verse 4 is first a love for God above all things, and then secondarily a love for others. That is, we want to be a loving people. And we proved that, we showed that from both the Old and the New Testaments just a few weeks ago. Namely, that this love in particular is the fulfillment of the law. And so if we just work backwards from that goal in verse 4, fruit for God, we see that the way we get there is by belonging to Christ or by a saving relationship with him. Do you see that in verse 4? Yes. This is so basic, and yet this is incredibly profound, family. The pathway to fulfilling the law and becoming this loving person that we have described is not one, hear me, it's not one in which we work really hard to keep rules and not break laws. And yet, multitudes of professing Christians live this way. I got to read my Bible. Got to spend some time in prayer. Got to serve in the church. Got to give this much. Got to do these things. And more important than all that, I got to not do this and start doing this. I mean, it's just normative. Because unfortunately, it's the way we've been taught. It's just normative to think this way. And that's not Christianity. Oh, how many people miss it here to their own confusion and frustration and fatigue and, worst case, to their own destruction. This is not non-essential. This is as essential as it gets when it comes to Christianity and saving faith in Christ. So let me give you the main point. And I'm asking God to make this click in your heart and in your mind, perhaps in a way that it never has. Here's the main point. The essence of Christianity is knowing, loving, and treasuring Christ above all. You could put in parentheses, not rule keeping. The essence of Christianity is knowing, loving, and treasuring Christ above all. Christianity is not mainly about rule keeping, list checking, law adherence or obedience. So many Christians are so quick to say obedience, like that's the most important thing. It's not. It's a byproduct of the most important thing. The essence of Christianity is about a personal, spirit-dependent, all-satisfying relationship with the risen Christ in which we know Him and we love Him and we treasure Him above all. That's what it's about. Let me try to illustrate this in a number of ways, but briefly with a marriage analogy. I want you to think back to when you were dating your spouse, or even now, hopefully, as you continue to date your spouse. And for those of you who aren't married, you can simply think of the best friendship that you've ever had. Did you or do you now approach that relationship thinking, I love them so much, I'm going to look for a list of things to do and not do? I mean, does that even come into your mind? Of course not. We don't pursue a friendship or a dating relationship or a marriage by a list of do's and don'ts. Or here's another way to think about it. Consider the greatest joy or closeness and intimacy that you've ever experienced. Is the way you got there mainly through rule keeping? No. You got there primarily by focusing on this person, enjoying them, growing in them and with them, and delighting in them. That is, you focused on the relationship, not a list. Everybody with me? Furthermore, when we know and love and treasure our spouse, this whole thing is meant to point to Christ. God instituted marriage from the very beginning, to picture and to dramatize and to point to the eventual reality of Christ being married to his bride. Marriage is not an afterthought, and it is infinitely more important than we tend to think that it is. The greatest experience of any relationship that you've ever had, and marriage in particular, is meant to point to Christ. And if you think this is good or that is good, just wait. This is merely a foretaste and a drama. But the real thing is coming and indeed is here now if you are in Him. And so the point is this. Similar, though all analogies eventually break down, that's why they're analogies. Similar to a friendship or a dating relationship or a marriage relationship, Christianity is not about commandments and rules and laws and lists. It's about a relationship with the one true God in which we know and love and treasure Him supremely. This is what it's all about. And there are two things that stand in our way to this great and glorious goal of Christianity, essence of Christianity. Two things in the way, and that is sin and law. And what's so radical, maybe even a bit uncomfortable about this teaching, is that it's not just sin that's the problem. But rather, the law becomes the instrument of this work of death. The two of them partner together in our bondage to make us bear fruit for death. They're parallel realities that hold us in chains because of, precisely, the way sin deals with law. Now, is there something inherently wrong with the law? No. Paul's going to take that up next time in the following verses. Nevertheless, the law does partner with sin and hold us captive, because that's what the Bible tells us it does in verses 5 and 6 and elsewhere. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:56. I'll put it on the screen so you can track with me. It says this. It says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." That's big. The law is the power of sin. And it has the power to do two things. It has the power to condemn us, and it has the power to bind us in the captivity of sin. This is the law's doing. Galatians 3:22 sheds more light on this. Here he says, quote, "But the scripture," that's the law, "but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." The law imprisoned. And then he continues in the next two verses, verses 23 and 24. He says, "Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." What these verses and others like them are saying is that the law is like a prison holding people in sin by God's design. God didn't give us the law unsure of how we would receive it or what we would do with it. He gave it to us because he knew exactly what we would do with it, and this was the plan. And the purpose of this is shared in the same texts. We covered a bit of it last week when we addressed a similar question, namely, why would God plan a failing covenant? We talked about that last week, gave you two reasons. It's the same thing. God gave us a law knowing full well that we would reject it and that we would not only be unwilling, but that we would be unable to fulfill it or to live up to it. And so there's a sense in which you could say God gave us a failing law, just like he gave us a failing covenant, even though there's nothing bad or sinful about his law. The law was weak. The law was unable, is unable to save, and it has no power in it to change us. So what's going on here? In addition to what we saw last week, here's two more things. This will be point number one, and it'll be under the first point number one on your handout regarding this imprisoning by the law. Number one, God is proving that righteousness does not come by the law, but by faith in Christ alone. God is proving that righteousness does not come by the law. You can't get there by the law. All we get is failure, as we saw last week, with the law. It comes by faith in Christ alone. Amen. He is the way and the truth and the life, not the law. Amen? And number two here, a second reason or a second thing that's going on here. God is revealing that freedom from bondage to sin and law does not come by or from the very thing imprisoning us, but by dying to that way of life to know, love, and treasure Christ above all. I know that's a lengthy statement. I'll say it again for note takers. The second thing going on here is that God is revealing to us that freedom, the freedom from bondage to sin and freedom from bondage to the law, those things are both holding us captive. The freedom does not come by the thing that's imprisoning us. But rather, it comes by dying to that way of life, dying to the law, dying to try to be good enough and work and do all the stuff, dying from that being your main focus, living for that, in order to know and love and treasure Christ above all. A total shift in what we're pursuing and how we're pursuing it. What's our priorities, our main focus? Not law, but Christ. And if this sounds a bit repetitive to you, it's because I'm trying to get this to sink in. So much of modern Christianity here gets this wrong. So many teach, believe this and then live this way. Namely, adhering to these rules and abstaining from this stuff. And that is not the gospel. The gospel and the essence of Christianity is dying to sin and law by God-given faith alone and then being united to Christ in a relationship of intimate knowing, loving, cherishing, valuing, delighting in, and treasuring Him above all. It's a relationship, not religion. And every one of us are wired by default for religion, not relationship. That's the way we are by nature. And so every one of us, even as born-again believers, are prone to reverting to that kind of lifestyle and to that kind of thinking about our faith. One that hyper-focuses on our sin, hyper-focuses on laws, obedience, elevates that, and we're little focus on Christ. That's what we're prone to do. And so we do it. And then we wonder why we see and experience so little victory over sin, and so little spiritual growth, and so little genuine fruit in our life, so little heart transformation and joy in Christ. It's because we're subtly looking to lists and laws and rules, even if we aren't meaning to. It's what we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 last week. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So, how is it then that we move Godward in all of these examples and more? Or put more broadly, how is it that we move into a life that more and more bears the fruit of genuine Christ-like love? How do we do that? Do we do it by flipping through the pages of our Bibles and memorizing all the things that we should do and all the things that we shouldn't do? That is, do we do this? Do we develop a genuine love for Christ supremely, and a love for others, genuine, not forced. This is authentic, coming from the heart. Do we develop this more and more by looking to laws? No, we don't. There's no power in that. It cannot cause you to do that. And this teaches us something really big. Namely, God has ordained that the goal and the fulfillment of the law, there's a little spot for this on your handout, be accomplished not through the law. God has ordained that the goal and the fulfillment of the law not come through the law. It's going to come through something else, and the law is going to point to that something else. And that is a mind-boggling and an utterly paradigm-shifting truth. Amen. When we finally get that. When that clicks, changes everything. God created the law with a goal. There's a goal here. Namely, love. Love for Him, love for others. But the way we accomplish that goal is not by the law. That's impossible. For fallen humans, the law only produces prideful, arrogant sinners who are unable to love in this way. We only fail if we use the law like this. It's not what it's meant for. So we'll word it like this. God has ordained, this is another bullet I think on your handout, God has ordained that the goal and the fulfillment of the law be accomplished not through the law, but rather through knowing, loving, and treasuring Christ above all. You're going to memorize that phrase before we're done today. The way the law, the goal of it, and the way it's, the goal is achieved, and the way the law gets fulfilled is not by looking to the law and trying to fulfill all the commands, but rather by loving and treasuring Christ. That's how we do it. If Christ is your number one, if Christ is your first love, to steal language from Revelation 2:4 to the church of Ephesus, if Christ is your goal and your upward calling, if Christ is your joy, and if he is your aim, and if he is your treasure, if Christ is your very life, then you'll fulfill the law. Why? Because the whole point, hear me, family, the whole point of the law is to get us to turn our heads. Sorry. To get us to turn our heads to Jesus. It's to get us to look to him and to run to him and embrace him as glorious Savior, friend, and treasure. That's the whole point. And when we love and trust and cherish him, and when he becomes our all in all, we fulfill the law. The goal of the law is fulfilled in and through a saving and savoring relationship with the living God, not by adhering to a list. The list is meant to send us to Christ, not the other way around. And so many get it backwards. And oh, how tragic and heartbreaking and dangerous this is. If you get it backwards, you'll do exactly what I did when I thought I came to Christ in a dead church. You'll thank Jesus for getting you in the door, and then, like a coat check, you'll leave him standing there to go pursue the law. And that doesn't save. It damns. That is not the gospel, and that is not the goal of the law. When Paul says in Romans 7:4 that we die to the law so that we may belong to another, he does not mean that we die to the law so that we may belong to Jesus, so that Jesus can come full circle and point us back to the law with perhaps a bit of empowerment. That is not what he means. When he says in verse 6 that we are released, having died to that which held us captive, he doesn't mean that we get set free from this prison so that we can be handed back over to the prison. As if prison was the goal. You see this, family? We don't get set free from law keeping to go right back into law keeping as the ultimate aim and focus. And yet, this is what so many of us do because it's how we're wired by nature. Christ has come to set us free from this unto a saving relationship with him that cherishes him, delights in him, and values him above all. Amen. This is so important, family. I've given you just a little bit of space on your handout. It's not enough room. I've given you a little bit of space. I'm going to attempt to express what I've already been expressing in 6 slightly different ways. Don't expect you to write them all down. Just going to maybe write one of them down that seems to work for you. I'm just going to say this in 6 slightly different ways in hopes that in doing this, at least one of them will work for each one of us. Here we go. Faith in Christ doesn't save us unto better law keeping. It saves us unto being enthralled with Christ forevermore. The law is not the end of history. When I say end, I mean goal. The law is not the end of history. It serves the end of history. Or to say that in another way, you could say, the law is not the aim of history, Christ is the aim of history. The law is not the goal of our life, Christ is the goal of our life. Christ did not come into the world to point us to the law. The law came into the world to point us to Christ. The law is not the ultimate purpose of Christ. Christ is the ultimate purpose of the law. In other words, the essence of Christianity is not about laws and lists and rules and commands. It is about knowing and loving and treasuring Christ above all. Make loving Christ and pleasing Christ and enjoying Christ your supreme goal in life, and the rest will fall into place. Measures of obedience will come when that's the focus and that's the goal. And it'll be a want to and a get to, not a have to. Amen. That's the heart transformation we sang about and we preached about last week. That's the newness of the Spirit. That's the new covenant. That's what we need. That's the miracle we must have for this. You go to laws, you get hell. Go to Christ, you get redemption, and you get increasing sanctification and measures of obedience because it's your desire, because he's changed your desires fundamentally to be in line with his. This is a miracle, praise him. Now, we could stop there. But I know questions will abound if I do. So we're going to tackle just one, at least one. If you have more, submit it to our podcast. Namely, here's the question we're going to tackle. If all that's true, if what I've spent the last 20 minutes preaching is true, then what do we as Christians do with the good and holy law of God? Do we just ignore it? Shut up our Bibles and maybe only read a small portion of it? Is that what we do? No, it's not. There are several things we do with it. So I'm going to give you two big overarching answers. Number one, we read it to know, love, tell me the rest, and treasure Jesus. You could put above all. We know it. We read it to know, love, and treasure Jesus. Now, this is an absolutely loaded point. And if you're not careful, you'll be careful here. If you're not careful, you could understand this to mean something like, read your Bible, check the box, and move on. And if you do that, you're right back to where we were at the beginning. So when I say read the Bible, the Old Testament law in particular, I don't mean anything in the realm of law, rule, or commandment keeping. Like, you got to make sure you read some of that law today. Make sure you spend X number of minutes in the Bible today. That's not at all what I'm talking about. And if you misunderstand that and hear what I'm not saying, then you've misunderstood the entire sermon. Rather, I mean we read it, we get in this thing with the goal of knowing and loving God himself better. We want to know him, love him, see him for more and more of who he is, and delight and cherish in what we see. That's what we do with this. Again, all analogies and illustrations eventually break down, but let's try this one. It would be somewhat similar to reading a biography of your spouse about the time before you met them. You're not reading it because they told you to. You're reading it because you want to know them and treasure them more. You don't just want more information. That's not the goal. The goal is to love them and treasure them and delight in them more. And this is a means to that. It's not an end. It's a means to treasuring and to loving and to knowing. Does that make sense? Another reason this point is loaded is because when I say the word read there, I mean a whole lot more than read. So I'm going to give you about 100 synonyms. No, I'm not going to. I'm going to give you a few synonyms here to help unpack what I mean. Note takers, you may want to jot these down somewhere in the margin. When I say read, I mean this. Read, study, meditate, ponder, love, enjoy, delight in, rejoice over, think deeply about, examine, challenge, pray through, discuss, and more. I mean a lot of things with that word read. So this is not, if all you think is read, then you think, okay, I've read it and I'm done. No. To get the heart of treasuring and knowing and loving, those words all help shape our understanding. We want to meditate and work through this and ponder it and love what we see. Now, that's probably enough, but I'm going to give you two sub-points as to why we do this. So why are we doing it like this? Here's the first bullet point under number one. Jesus says the Old Testament scriptures, and all the more the New Testament ones, speak of him. Jesus says the Old Testament scriptures speak of him. For example, Jesus says to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 39, quote, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." The Old Testament scriptures are about Christ. Or on the Emmaus Road, Jesus, unrecognized by some of his disciples, I love that story, chases and catches up to him. They don't have a clue who he is. And he says to them in Luke 24, verses 25 and 27, they're all down and discouraged because they thought that he was the Messiah, but he's been killed, and they're going home. And he says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So the prophets have spoken this. And then in verse 27, he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The scriptures are about Jesus. So we go to the scriptures, we go to the law, both Old and New Testament, but let's not ignore the Old Testament here. We go to the scriptures to know and love and treasure Christ more. Amen. Now the second subpoint on here as to why we do this is because we become what we behold. We become what we behold. Just listen with me as I read what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. And just listen to how relevant this is to Romans 7, verses 4 through 6. See the parallels. 2 Corinthians 3, 16 to 18. "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." So when verse 4 of Romans 7 happens, that is when we die to the law and we get united to Christ in this profound, intimate union, the veil is removed from our eyes and we see him finally for the first time ever and then continually every day for the rest of our life of sanctification. We finally see him for who he really is, and because the new heart, we love what we see. That's what this veil being removed is talking about. The veil is removed. So when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Amen. There's freedom. We're no longer in bondage to sin, no longer in bondage to the law. We've died to that which held us captive. We're released from the law. There's freedom. And verse 18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." So we're looking at him, seeing all of his attributes working together. Remember what glory means? "Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So many sermons I want to preach on that. And in that last verse, we see this newness of the Spirit from Romans 7, 6 last week. "By the present and ongoing work of the Holy Spirit who now lives within us, the veil has been removed. We see God for who he really is, and we truly, authentically love what we see. And now we aim to lay eyes on Jesus in his word and behold as much of his glory as possible, ever increasingly so, because it is literally through this very act of laying eyes on him and beholding his glory, it is through that very act that we are transformed and that we are changed to be like him. We wonder why we're not as much like him as we would like to be. We might ought to question how much beholding are we doing. This is how it works. You become what you behold. And so I exhort you and I implore you, family, behold Christ. Don't mainly behold television or social media or good food or grandkids. Behold Christ and you will become like him. Amen. The other big overarching question here as to what do we do with the law? Obedience and law keeping isn't the main focus, so what do we do with it? Answer number two, we use it to verify the authenticity of our affections for Christ and the accuracy of the Spirit's leading in our life. Could be two separate points, but I'm making them one. We use it to verify the authenticity of our affections for Christ and to verify the accuracy of the Spirit's leading in our life. And that may be a poor way of wording that second part, but I'll explain what I mean in just a moment. First, the authenticity of our affections. It's easy for someone to say that they love Christ, but it's more difficult to prove it. And the Bible gives us a great deal of markers and a variety of ways to evaluate ourselves to determine if we're genuine. Even exhorts us to do so. Make your election and your calling sure. Do it. Now, I'm not going to provide all those right now. I simply want to address one. And then allow the Lord to lead you personally into a variety of other examples outside of our time this morning. But I want to give you one. I want to look at one. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 15, quote, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Familiar with that verse, that concept? You probably had that preached over you. Therefore, obey, right? This is a very dangerous statement. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That is delicate. You can take that a really wrong way and totally miss everything we've talked about today. Very dangerous because of what we are prone to do with it. Our hearts and our minds by nature are prone to do wrong with it and receive it wrong. Namely, we're prone to get it backwards. Jesus did not say, keeping commandments is loving me. That is not what he said. That's how a lot of us think. Raise your hand. I thought that way. Anybody else thinks that way? Thought that way at some point? Keeping commandments is loving him. I really want to love him, so I got to do this stuff. You can turn it around like that and live your whole life like that and never know Christ or love him or treasure him. And perhaps you've been down that road before, as I certainly have. Jesus does not say that the way to love him is to keep commandments. And then all your focus is back to lists and checking boxes and doing all the stuff so that at the end of the day you can say you love Jesus. That is not love for Jesus. That's love for law, and it damns. And oh, how that can mask itself and look like love for Jesus when on the inside it's not. That's why I said it's very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. All kinds of illustrations with the older brother and the prodigal son are flooding my mind right now, but I won't preach that message right now. Keeping commandments is not the same as loving him. The point of what Jesus is saying, rather, is this. Hear this. Hear it right. Hear it in the right order, not backwards. If you really do love him, if that's true, you've been changed. He's given you a new heart. You have real affections for Christ, not perfect. You don't love him as much as you should and in the ways that you will when you're glorified and all that. You're very imperfect. But if you do love him, you really can say you love Christ. If that is true, then commandment keeping will happen with some measure of success. It's as though it's on the fringes, commandment keeping. It's a byproduct, and it will happen if you genuinely love Jesus. And so it can be helpful, this point number two, it can be helpful to calibrate and verify, are we really in the faith? Do we really have affection for Christ? But, oh, we gotta be careful here. Gotta be so careful here. The focus is not commandment keeping. The focus is loving Jesus. And then increasing measures of obedience will come. That will happen as a result. So it's like I said earlier when I said make loving Christ and pleasing Christ and enjoying Christ, make that your supreme goal in life, and the rest will fall into place. And if you get it backwards, you reduce loving Jesus to a list and you're right back to where we started. Namely, a Pharisee who adheres to laws and has no genuine affection for Christ. And those people go to hell, not heaven. Pharisees, at least on the outside, looked like the most holy people in the place. They kept the laws better than anybody. We know that for sure. They did not know God. They hated the Christ when he showed up, and they killed him. So rather than turning the commands of Scripture, Old or New Testament, rather than turning the commands of Scripture into a means of loving Christ, as backwards, don't do that. Rather, we let them prove and verify our love for Christ. Does that make sense? Lastly, the second part of this point, briefly. We use the word to verify the accuracy of the Spirit's leading in our life. Just this, kind of the second half of that statement. The Spirit's leading. And all I mean is this. If you say, well, I really feel like the Lord is leading me to affirm and support my son's decision to marry another man. Or insert anything else wrong. Then we can know for certain that you are not hearing and discerning from the Spirit accurately, because this contradicts the Word. I can't tell you how many times I've heard stuff over the years where people think that they are discerning and receiving from God, where in fact they are receiving and discerning from the enemy, because what they are hearing is 180 degrees contrary to the Word of God. So let me just say this. God will never contradict himself. God will never contradict himself. And therefore, we use the word, which means you got to know the word. We use the word to calibrate how this Spirit, in accordance with this new way of the Spirit from Romans 7:6, we got way better than this. We got the living God inside of us leading and in practical ways beyond the word, applying the word into our life. Do I take this job? Do I make this move? Do I serve in this capacity? Do I give this? Whatever. We've got the Spirit of God speaking to us and placing his will and his desires on our heart. And we have this capacity to receive from him, but it will never contradict his word. It will be in accordance with his word. Which means we must know the word to discern this new way of the Spirit from verse 6 that we talked about last week. God will never contradict his word. And if we ever think he is, it's not a problem with the word. It's not a problem with the way he is leading us, which is why I said that way of wording that might not be perfect. It's not a problem with the accuracy of his leading. He's leading us perfectly. It's a problem with our discernment Amen. If you want to be a loving, Christ-like person who loves God supremely and loves others secondarily, don't focus on lists and rules and laws and commands. Don't make that number one. They aren't worthless or useless, but they are not the means to affection for Christ. When you get married, you don't spend your days focusing on your vows. Rather, you focus on the relationship. And if you love your spouse, you really love them, you're going to keep the vows. Vows are going to happen as a byproduct. The vows are secondary. The relationship is primary. And so it is with Christ. The essence of Christianity is knowing and loving and treasuring Christ above all. That is, it is a relationship, not a list. So run to Him. Pursue Him. Behold Him and delight in Him. And the secondary Christ-honoring obedience will come. It will happen as a result. The supreme aim of the Christian life is not obedience. The supreme aim of the Christian life is Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain, because we get to be with Him. So live for Him, love Him, and treasure Him above all and in all. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the gift of faith. We thank You that because of You and Your work alone, the veil has been removed. And we see You, at least in part and through a mirror dimly, we see You for who You really are. And we don't see that and then turn our noses up. But we see Your glory and we love what we see. This is a miracle. And we thank You and we praise You for it. We also thank You that the ultimate goal of our life, the goal and the purpose that You have set before us, is not obedience, but rather it is loving, cherishing, and treasuring You. No doubt our obedience is important to You. But if we make that primary, if we twist the law and the gospel into something that they aren't. Oh, how dangerous this is, Father God. It is not what they were meant to be. Protect us from that, Father. Pray that you'll help us get this. Cause it to sink in and protect us from any misunderstanding here. In no way am I teaching today that the way we live doesn't matter, or that in our freedom from law keeping we become lawless. But rather, what You have shown us is that the essence and the whole point of saving faith is that we would turn to You and embrace You as the supreme treasure of our life, and then continue to do this every day for all eternity. And so I ask, Lord God, that You would satisfy us with Your presence and with Your glory. Continue to reveal Yourself to us more and more. Show us how light Your burden really is. And give us unquenching, unceasing, indomitable joy and satisfaction in You, to Your glory. We love You. We are enraptured by You. And it's in Your most precious name that we pray. Amen.